How can we find Jesus Christ? How can we discover His person? How can we discover His doctrine, His dogma, His beliefs and His qualities and His nature and all that? Friend, right here, the book, the Bible. We've got to get back to the Bible. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. He said, they testify of me. The Bible gives us the big picture, the full picture, and dispel the falsehood as we talk about this side of Christ that most people don't know.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be talking once again about how well do you know Jesus? How well do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? I mentioned in years past, and some of you older, I should say more mature people here, would remember this show called What's My Line? Remember that? And they'd kind of interview this guy and try and figure out which one was really the CPA or the plumber or whatever. And at the end, they would say, would the real John Doe please stand up? Well, you know, we live in a day and age where really that's a question that we could ask about Jesus Christ. Will the real Jesus Christ please stand up? Because we have a society that has reinvented the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible gives us the big picture, the full picture, but we need to look at the other side and dispel the falsehood as we talk about this side of Christ that most people don't know. And so here in Matthew 3, we find His ministry beginning, us introduced to Him, beginning in verse 13. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of Him. But John forbade Him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What was Jesus Christ like from that point out? I mean, what did he have to say, and what doctrine did he have to teach? We need to find those things out, don't we, as we talk about how well do you really know Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we begin, shall we? Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in thy word. We do pray that you'd reveal to us your Son. And Father, for many, there would be some scales from eyes that would be removed. And Father, there'd be some veils lifted from some hearts, and there would be an understanding given. And dear Lord, that those who really don't know Christ would come to a saving knowledge of Him. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I stay pretty busy with my schedule, and so I really don't have time to watch much television, especially, you know, these commentators on late-night programs, the talking heads, as they call them. But there's a number of them out there, and maybe you listen to them or hear them from time to time. But somebody did send me a link of something that a commentator had said recently about a very politically hot-button type of an issue. And they said, you'll find this interesting. Well, I know who the commentator is, and he's made it big in the Big Apple, and he's on late at night. And so I thought this would be interesting to see what he has to say about this. I clicked onto the link, and he comes on and talks very convincingly to preachers and Christians about some Bible that he wants to give to them that really props up this particular subject that he was trying to promote, in a very liberal slant, by the way. And so he was quoting Jesus Christ, and he was quoting some Bible, and I just, my jaw dropped, because I've never heard Scripture twisted and wrested so poorly in my life. But you know, you can do that. He painted this picture of Christ that is not at all scriptural, but I thought to myself, that's what happens when you go to the Bible and you don't know the whole Bible. You end up hurting yourself. There are a lot of people out there hurting themselves with the Bible, and you want to say, give me that thing, you know, you're hurting yourself, kind of a thing. But I thought to myself, it's also a testimony of how so many people really don't know the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. And apparently they're not reading the Bible, or they're reading it with certain colored glasses on. We live in a society that really is like I was before I got saved. You know, they know about Christ. They know he was virgin born. They know he lived a sinless life. They know he opened blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears. And we know he even raised the dead. But they really don't know his doctrine. They really don't know his truth. They don't know his character. They don't know his person. They don't know his nature. They don't know his very essence. They were like I was before I got saved. I was religious. I went to church not every Sunday, every morning, because I went to a parochial Christian school. And we had catechism class every day. And so I learned all that stuff, if you will, about Christ. I knew about Christ in the head, but I did not have him in the heart. And I've often said the difference between heaven and hell is about 15 inches. Christ needs to get from the head into the heart, and only God can do that. It's a supernatural, miraculous act of God. It's called salvation. It's called conversion. And that's really what people need. And for 20 years of my life, I knew about Christ, but he was my imaginary friend, you know, like most people. The good Lord, you know, our Lord. And I talked to him about him like that, but I really didn't know him. On March 5th, 1981, somebody took this Bible and showed me from the Bible I could know for sure I'm going to heaven when I die. I could have a salvation that would change my life, one that I would never lose, but I couldn't earn it, couldn't work for it. It had already been paid for by the blood of Christ. Doesn't that make sense? And so on that Thursday night in March of 1981 in Crookston, Minnesota, in that church on the edge of town, I called upon the Lord and asked him to save me and was born again the Bible way. And after that, I started reading the Bible. Well, I'd looked at the pictures before, you know, I'd tried to understand some of it. But I started reading it with understanding, and it's like scales fell off my eyes. And you know what was really shocking to me? Is the side of Christ that I had never heard about. I mean, I'd been taking my cue from religious clergymen. I'd been watching religious movies about Jesus. I'd been listening to society as they talk about Christ, and basically that's what happens, you know, outside these four walls. We just kind of take our cue from each other, don't we? And so I never consequently knew the Christ of the Bible. How can we find Jesus Christ? How can we discover his person? How can we discover his doctrine, his dogma, his beliefs and his qualities and his nature and all that? Friend, right here, the book, the Bible. We've got to get back to the Bible. Jesus said, search the scriptures. He said, they testify of me. And so let's search the scriptures. And that's what we've been doing for the last few weeks here. And as we've studied Christ, we've seen several things. We've looked at his rule, which is the Bible. His rule of thumb, his rule of life was the Word of God. We've talked secondly about his rebuke. And we find plenty of places in the Bible where he rebukes false doctrine, false prophets, and so on. We've talked about his repentance. Friend, we live in the day and age of a no-repentance gospel, of easy believism. But Jesus Christ, as he began to preach, out of his mouth, the first thing was, repent and believe the gospel. And so we've looked at his repentance. We've looked at his righteousness. He didn't sweep sin under the carpet. He was righteous. We also talked last time about his resolve. He was very determined. He said, I must needs do this. I must needs do that. And then we talked about his revelation, things that he revealed to people that were staggering. They really were. Well, let's pick up with that today, and we're going to stay in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to really make it easy for you. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew there. And if you just can find this one book, the book of Matthew, you'll be able to look at these verses for yourself, and don't take my word for it. These are the words of Christ that we're going to be looking at as we talk about what was he like, and how well do you really know him? Next up, let's talk about his rigidness. His rigidness. Now, that's a word that's not very popular in spiritual realms, to be rigid. We live in a very ecumenical day and age where really everything ought to go, and let's just lower the bar to the lowest common denominator so every whim and sleight of doctrine can get over it, and then we can all lock arms and walk together, and just though we believe different things, it doesn't matter. Well, is that what Jesus taught? Or was Christ rigid? Was he pliable? Was he flexible? Or was he rigid when it came to such things? When I was a kid growing up, I had a Gumby and Pokey. How many remember Gumby? Now you're aging. Now you're dating yourself, okay? And you know what I'm talking about. I mean, they're just limp, and you could just, no backbone, no spine. They just bent any which way. Was Christ like that? Or was he rigid when it came to some things? Well, look in Matthew chapter 12, if you would. I want to show you that when it came to truth, he was not pliable. He was not flexible. He stood his ground.
And I'm going to show you. Most people think Christ was a pacifist. He really wasn't. He had some very strong things to say in so many words that you can't be neutral when it comes to the things of God. Notice here in Matthew chapter 12, just one verse, verse number 30. He said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now notice he says, and it's very important, "He that is not with me is against me." And there are some who say, well, I'm not taking sides. You've already taken sides. Neutral you cannot be, as that song says. You've got to stand someplace. And Christ said, if you're not standing with him, you're standing against him. I mean, no middle road here, no middle ground here. In John 14, we won't look at there, but Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, that would not be politically correct in this day and age in which we live, would it? I mean, this day and age we live says there's many different ways of getting to God, many different ways of getting to heaven. And Christ comes along, he says, no. He said, "I am the way, not a good way, not a better way, not even the best way, but the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he adds, "No man cometh unto God or heaven except by him." You must come through him. And he that is not with him is against him. Look in Matthew 5, if you would. I've mentioned before the illustration that I've heard that getting to heaven is like the spokes on a bicycle wheel. God's in the middle, and all these spokes represent different ways of getting to God. Now, that might sound good, but it couldn't be further from the truth, and it couldn't be further from the teachings of Christ. You know, there are those who think that Jesus was just all grace. He let everything go, and he poo-pooed the law and said, "That's too rigid, that's too hard." The opposite is true, friend. I want you to see here in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, notice verse number 17. Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus said, "I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to shore it up. I came to prop it up." And there are some examples he goes on and he gives here. In fact, look in verse 21. Here's one. He said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, he's quoting here the sixth commandment. And he's saying, you've heard that commandment, thou shalt not kill. Am I come to do away with that? No, he's going to make it stronger. Notice in verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And what he's saying here is if you're even angry with somebody, you've committed murder of the heart. Notice he takes it to the next level. Doesn't water it down. Doesn't make it more flexible and pliable, but he's more rigid in it. And he said, "I say unto you, if you're angry with somebody, it's murder of the mind." Now, we live in the day and age of politicians and even preachers who just want to be everybody's friend. Do you notice that? I mean, they want all men to speak well of them. And so they temper their message here. And we live in the day and age where now anything goes. We live in these new evangelical days where there are preachers, there are churches that are compromising and talking out of both sides of their mouth. But Jesus Christ stood his ground. He said, "This is the way it is. You're not for me. You're against me." He's saying, "They said in old time, this is the way it is. I say unto you, it's like this now." And he didn't compromise. He actually raised the bar. You see that? Notice here in chapter 5, again, verse 27. Here's another example. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, that's pretty strong. And that's really strong in the 21st century when it comes to America, because our morals are gone. They really are. Things have changed dramatically from when I graduated high school to what the average high school student is like today. Things have changed dramatically in the average household compared to the way it used to be. And we've made a joke of adultery. We've made a joke of fornication. We've made a joke of sex outside of marriage. We've called the guy who scores night after night Casanova, you know? And to love them and leave them. And everybody has a part-time love, you know? Love the one you're with. And, you know, you just look at our songs here. And basically, of all the girls I've loved before, this, you know, and we've accepted that. We've embraced that, and we've just said, well, that's just the way it is. You know, free sex, just whatever. And we have become a nation now where 22%, only 22% of Americans see anything wrong with sex outside of marriage. My friend, our country may have changed. God hasn't changed. Christ hasn't changed. And this book says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, Jesus Christ was dogmatic about that. He said, in old time, they said, don't commit adultery. I say, if you even look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in her heart, and vice versa. He raised the bar. We find here his rigidness. He stood his ground. In verse 31 here, notice in Matthew 5 and in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let her give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. You know, again, we live in a day and age where it's no big thing to commit adultery and cheating housewives, everything else. Just get rid of that one, get another one. Notice the words of Christ. It's wrong. And notice in chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, we find a couple of other places. Here's just one in the Gospel of Matthew where he repeats this. In Matthew 19, notice in verse number 9, notice, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, that means divorces her, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, we live in this day and age where most people are getting divorced, quite honestly. In fact, most people are just living together now, over 50%. And of those that marry, over half of them are divorcing. Because, well, quite often you hear, I just got tired of him, or I just got tired of her, or I don't love her anymore. By the way, that's a very selfish statement to make. Well, we just don't love each other. You know, what you're saying is you stopped trying to be a blessing to that person. Because you don't feel love, you don't gain love by what you're given. You gain love by what you give. And Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Whatever you invest yourself into, whatever you give unto, your heart follows. And so you show me somebody that says, well, I just don't love them anymore. What they're saying is, I am now self-centered. I am now into me. I am selfish, and I'm not living for my spouse anymore. And consequently, you won't love him anymore. That's the bottom line. You love what you pour yourself into, what you invest in. And we have all kinds of, you know, no-fault stuff going on, and we just say, well, I just got tired of him, or she kept burning the bagels every morning, or, and all these other things, and we just say, that's enough, you know? And Christ said, no, that's selfish. Well, evidently, Jesus was not so easygoing. Yeah, he showed mercy. No doubt about that. But he was serious about righteousness and doctrine. He was rigid. He didn't bend. He didn't budge. He didn't bow. In fact, look in Matthew chapter 12, if you would. When it got down to spiritual matters of heaven and hell, Jesus Christ got sober. He got solemn. He wasn't an ear tickler. Notice in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse number 36, he says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now notice what he's saying here. You're going to give an account. You're going to answer for every single word. That sobers me. That ought to sober you. That ought to sober those who live outside these four walls. When you consider the day and age where people are cussing at work and telling dirty jokes around the water cooler and using God's name in vain, whatever else it might be, Christ says you're going to give an account for every idle word one day. And it's all going to be replayed back. And that ought to be a very, very sobering thing. We see here the rigidness of Christ. Look in Matthew 7, if you would. Jesus Christ was also rigid, if you will, when it came to false doctrine and false prophets. He did not compromise. Actually, what he had to say was such a breath of fresh air that it really amazed the people at that time. In Matthew 7, notice verse number 28, after he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It doesn't say much about the scribes, does it? They were a joke, and people knew it. They were those who got up and said, well, here's what it means to me, and brother, what's it mean to you? Well, here's my interpretation, here's what I mean. And Jesus got up and he said, whatever. He said, this is what it means. And he taught them as one having authority, and not as did the scribes. By the way,
Christ was not real ecumenical. You're going to see that as we go on here today. He did not lock arms. He did not yoke up with those who were off when it came to the Bible. Look in Matthew 21, if you would. Now, I do want to hasten to say, Christ did say, blessed are the peacemakers. And he did talk about being a peacemaker when it comes to personal offenses. But when it came to false prophets, we got to get the difference here. When it came to false doctrine, he did not vacillate. Here in Matthew chapter 21, Christ is making his triumph entry into Jerusalem. It's a week before he goes to Calvary. They're shouting Hosanna. They're laying down the palm branches. They're having a celebration there. And everybody's worshiping him. And if they didn't, he said the rocks would cry out and start worshiping him. And they would have. And so he gets down with all that. He gets down into the temple. He cleanses the temple. He throws out the money changers. That makes some people happy, right? And the scribes and the Pharisees, seeing all this, they don't like it. And notice here in Matthew 21 and in verse number 15, it says, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. He quotes from Psalm 8 and verse number 2 here, and it just comes right to his mind here, and he puts these guys in their place. They don't like those children crying out, Hosanna, and they're saying in so many words, Master, stop them from doing it. And Christ is saying, haven't you read in Psalm 8, how out of the mouth of babes and toddlers and sucklings, God perfects praise? And he really left them fuming there. But he stood his ground. I think he did it with a smile. But he stood his ground here. And he silenced them. And he backed them down. He didn't bend. He never flinched. In fact, look at Matthew 23, just a few pages ahead. Here's a classic passage, a little lengthy one, but a classic passage that you almost never hear about. And it's seldom preached on. And they don't comment on it hardly ever. But here in Matthew 23, he has some words to say for the religious crowd of his day. So I want you to get the setting. It'd be like me going out into the public square, and here's all these clergymen who don't follow the Bible. They teach and preach false doctrine, a work salvation, baptismal regeneration, all these other things, all these other errors. And then I just lay into them. Okay? It would be very similar to that. Now, I've never done that, but Jesus did. Notice here in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye or allow them that are entering in to go in. He said, you guys are going to hell, and you're sending others there. And those who would have made it, those who would have gotten saved, you tripped them up as they were going in. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy. hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we'd have been in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye are witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, that's snakes. Ye generation of vipers, more snakes. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, wow. That's all I can say is wow. I've never accosted any preacher like that. But Jesus did. Notice he didn't bend, he didn't bow, he didn't budge. He silenced his critics time after time after time. In fact, turn back a page in chapter 22. After they were trying to trip him up, he silenced them again. In verse 46, the last verse, it says, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And so we find here, first of all, his rigidness. Secondly, we see his reform. His reform. Now, Jesus Christ came and he did reform some things and some things that were out of adjustment, and they're very, very practical things. He shook up some people. He clarified some things, and we find him making reforms. In fact, look in chapter 6 here, Matthew. Let me just give you the background here of something he said. At that time, nearly all heathen cultures and religions had what they called prayer beads. Prayer beads. In fact, most religions to this day have these beads that they use, and they will count these beads as they chant up a prayer, or they recite a prayer, or they quote a prayer. It's nothing from off the top of the head or from the heart. It's something they quote, they utter, they repeat. It's a mantra of some type, and most religions, false religions, have those kind of mantras, those prayer beads. Well, Christ addresses that here. He reforms something that was going on in Matthew 6, and notice in verse number 7. He says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. He said, don't do that stuff. He's talking to real Christians, and he said, throw the prayer beads away. And he said, don't use vain repetition. You think you'll be heard for your much speaking. You know, you can say a bunch of Our Fathers over and over again. God's not listening. It's vain repetition. Just tell him what's on your heart and talk to him. That's what prayer is. But Christ comes along, he says, stop that. That's a heathen practice. Use not vain repetition as the heathen do. And he makes some reformation here, because apparently even the Jews were doing that kind of chanting and mantra stuff and so on. We see his reform. Now let me give you another one. It's in Matthew 17. There were a bunch of them like this. I'll just point out a few of them to you. But they were normally very, very practical. Now, the Pharisees of that time, and even some today, sadly even some Christians today, have an attitude that's not right. And Christ teaches us a very practical principle here in Matthew chapter 17. It revolves around this incident. We'll just read it and I'll explain it. Beginning in verse 24, it says, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Now what's going on here? Let me just stop and explain it. The Romans were collecting some tribute money at that time as kind of an excise tax. We might call it special assessments, or we might call it some kind of a property tax, or just kind of a levy or a half-cent sales tax, but something that they were putting on people. I won't say it was voluntarily, but people were supposed to pay this, expected to pay it, and Jesus hadn't paid it. And they came and they asked Peter, does your master pay that tribute? They're just trying to find some dirt on Christ. And I think Peter lies. He goes, yes. And his nose begins to grow like Pinocchio. You know what I mean? And he's going inside and it's bothering him. And Christ, of course, being omniscient, knew there was something on his heart, even knew what it was. And so he kind of corners Peter. That's what preventus means. And he said, Peter, I got a question for you. He said, when kings collect taxes or tributes, do they tax the strangers, that just the common Joe Schmo, or do they tax their children? And Peter thinks it over, and he goes, well, just the strangers. And Christ said, then are the children free. You say, what's his point? He's basically saying, if you're a child of God, God owns it all. You don't have to pay this stuff. And Christ is saying in so many words, we wouldn't have to do this. But notice the last verse here, verse 27, Christ is still talking. He says,
notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Now, what's that mean? I looked it up just earlier today. It means trip them up, or cause them to stumble, or be a stumbling block to them, or be a bad testimony to them. That's what it means. And he says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them or trip them up, he said, do this. He says, go thou to the sea, cast in hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that taken given unto them for me and thee. Of course, he performed a great miracle here, and I just smile when I think about that fish, that one fish in the Sea of Galilee having that golden coin in his mouth. Only God could arrange that. But the point is this. This was a day and age when basically people had the attitude, when it came to religion, I don't care what you think of it. That's your problem, you know. Get out of my face. And there are still, sadly, some Christians today who don't watch their testimony. And this amazes me. It shocks me as I see the callousness of Christians causing the lost to stumble, and they don't care. Jesus Christ cared. And he said, lest we should offend them, you've got to do this. Now, we find out here, this was different than what everybody else was teaching. We find here his reform. He had some different ideas. That's what I'm saying. Look in chapter 19. You're so close. They were a bit radical to many there, but they were his doctrine. We find here a parable, and we don't have time to go into the whole parable here, but we do find this verse at the very end of Matthew 19. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, that was shocking. But he's saying in so many words, don't let appearance fool you. He's saying those guys who are known throughout the world, those famous preachers who hold those mass crusades, who evangelize to thousands, who are on television, who are known, or I mean household words, basically, he's saying, don't be surprised if they're last in line. He's saying the last shall be first, or the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And basically, that big name preacher, you might be surprised where he's standing in heaven in line, way near the back. The little unknown country preacher, whatever, who was faithful for years, he says, the last shall be first. By the way, let me also add, you might be surprised who wasn't even saved yet preaching the gospel. We looked last time at the tares amongst the wheat, and certainly we have a lot of that. But basically, he's saying those guys, those churches that cut corners, that compromised, that did not strive lawfully, will not receive that crown, will not receive for the mastery here. Notice in chapter 20, you're so close, verse 16 says it again. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. In other words, not even saved, not even truly born again. There are a lot of people following what they feel is a sincere, quote, Christian, who's not even a Christian, has never been saved. I'm just saying, Jesus said some things, and he did some things that were very different. And he wasn't trying to please the crowds. In fact, you find out he was normally trying to get away from the crowd. Look in chapter 8, if you would. I'll just give you one example of that. In Matthew chapter 8, we find out that Christ wasn't really trying to evangelize the thousands. He was trying to disciple 12, and they would turn around and get the job done. In Matthew 8, this is strange, but in verse 18, I read this, and it says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now the average preacher would say, here's a crowd, this is what I've been trying to get. Christ said, let's get out of here. And he went on, he discipled his apostles there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He was different. He really was. We see his reform. Finally, after his rigidness and his reform, we see his requirement. What's his requirement? If you're a born-again Christian, what does he require of you? It's very simple. Here it is. Servanthood. Servanthood. Serving. Now, human nature, and I've got it and you've got it, says, serve me, you know. Be a blessing to me. It's all about me. We are self-centered by nature. We really are. And really, self-centeredness is the mother of all sins. It's where this whole mess got started. Eve saw an advantage she could gain. It was about her. And Adam saw something that he could gain. It became all about him. And really, the mother of sin is self-centeredness, selfishness, serving self. And by the way, I mentioned divorce a moment ago, and Christ mentioned it. Really, the biggest problem, the death knell of most marriages, is this thing called selfishness. It really is. If you're a married couple here and you're honest, you'd say, yeah, that's it. Notice in Matthew chapter 20, the more self-centered we are, the more miserable we're going to be. And some people live their entire life trying to figure that out.
and they go from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship, and they still don't figure it out. Well, we find out here in Matthew chapter 20, Christ had something very important to say. Beginning in verse 25, it says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, isn't that plain? He's talking about basically dying to self, forgetting self, and serving others. That might be your spouse. That might be your children. Kids, that might be your parents. That might be anybody but you. Find somebody to look to and live for and serve. That's what Christ is saying here. He's saying the Gentiles, that's the unsaved, the heathen, the Roman, they're Mr. Big, you know. They pull rank and pull weight and order people around and have a serve me attitude. Christ said, it'll not be like that among you. He said, the chief among you, the greatest among you, ought to be the lowest among you, ought to be the greatest servant of all. And he's basically saying, your requirement, your responsibility is to serve others. Look in chapter 25 here, if you would, of Matthew. You know, it's been said that nobody can help everybody, but everybody can help somebody. Isn't that true? You say, I can't minister to the whole world. Maybe that's true, but you can minister to somebody. You can help somebody. Somebody said, may the heat in our heart melt the lead in our feet. How good, huh? We need our lead, the lead in our feet melted by the heat in our heart to serve others, to do something for others. Notice in Matthew 25, it's a long parable, but the beginning of it, verse 14, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country. That's a picture of Christ. Who called his own servants, that's a picture of us, and delivered unto them his goods. That's the talents we've been given by the Lord. And unto the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several, that word means unique ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, if we had time to go into it, we'd find out that the guy who had 5 talents doubled them, and he had 10. The guy who had 2 talents doubled them, and he had 4. But the guy who had 1 went and buried it, and he made excuses for not doing anything for God. And really, that's where a lot of Christians are at. They are not serving. Serving is not slavery. We put it like it's a dirty word. Somebody said serving is not slavery if you love the one you're serving. And that's really the question. Do we love the Lord? Because our lack of service really testifies against us. It's an indictment, it really is, that we don't have the fervent love for the Lord that we really ought to. It's not slavery if you love the one you're serving. And the happiest Christians are Christians who are serving. Somebody said we may be pardoned from sin, but we're not excused from serving. And sometimes we get that mixed. Oh, I'm pardoned for my sin. Yes, but we have not been excused from serving. You know, God didn't call you into the vineyard to eat grapes, did he? He called you into the vineyard to serve, and we need to get busy. Life is going by fast. I've been thinking about that a lot lately, by the way, not coincidentally, but it's going by fast. It really is. And every day I get up and it's one less day to serve the Lord. And what we're going to do for God, we need to do it now. Somebody said, don't count your life by your years, but by your deeds. How true that is. And so I stopped keeping track of the years, amen? But really, we don't serve to be saved, and don't get that backwards. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We're saved by the grace of God. And most false religion talks about a work salvation, but Bible salvation is basically realizing you're lost, you're on the road to hell, you cannot save yourself, your sins are an abomination to God, you need to repent of them or be willing to turn from them, and you need to place all your faith in what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. That's Bible salvation. It's very easy. It's free. It's not cheap. It cost Christ everything. But now it's available to us, and we can receive it freely. But after salvation, the Bible says, ye which have believed ought to be careful to maintain good works, Titus 3. Are we serving? Are we doing something for God because of what he's done for us, out of gratitude, out of love? Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. It enthralls me. It motivates me. It compels me. I've just got to serve the Lord. Paul loved him so much.
We don't serve to be saved, but we serve because we have been saved. And we find out it's a requirement. It's something Christ lays upon us. He who cares will share, and that is Jesus Christ. And God is far more interested in how we deal with people than in things. We need to get our eyes off the things and on the Lord. Years ago, there was a young lady by the name of Wilhelmina, and she was in line to be the next queen of Holland. And at her coronation, there were thousands of people out there admiring her and applauding her, and she was so happy. Little Wilhelmina turned to her mother and she said, Do all these people belong to me? And her wise mother turned to her and said, no, Wilhelmina, you belong to all these people. And that's the bottom line. Folks, there are tens of thousands of people outside these four walls in this region, and we belong to them. It's our responsibility to reach them. We belong to the millions across the U.S., to the billions across this world. You belong to them. They don't belong to you. Are you doing anything to reach them? Are we following up on the requirement of Christ? Are we fulfilling the great commission that he gave? Now, the bottom line is this. Jesus Christ came on the scene following his baptism, as we looked at the beginning. We find out he goes out there. He shakes up the apple cart. And we find here his rigidness, his reform, and his requirement. And the bottom line is, are we going to look to this book and believe what we read here? Are we going to believe what we hear out there? Do you really know Jesus Christ?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.